And for those of you who know me, and it's great to renew our friendships. And for those of you who don't, my name's Jason Hobber. I used to be at Berwick Anglican Church from 2005 through to midway through 2010. And it's great to be back, as I said. Well, why don't we pray as we come to the scriptures, to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Our gracious Lord and God, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you will remember that I'm married to Sarah, and Sarah and I, as every marriage, we have differences of opinions. We disagree on some things. Most of those things are trivial, but occasionally there's a serious one. Sarah likes Tim Tams. Me, I'd rather eat dirt, to tell you the truth. That might be a bit of an exaggeration, not so much dirt, but if I'm really desperate, I might consider eating a Tim Tam only to regret it just after I've eaten it. Generally, our taste in music differs as well. We like much of the same music, but on occasions, my taste in music is better. Sarah's not here to defend herself, I can say that. Perhaps I should say different than Sarah's taste in music. And Sarah allows, she's so gracious, she allows me to listen to my music alone, and I return the favour, so that neither of our eardrums are assaulted by each other's tastes. But generally we share some of the common music together that we enjoy. It's one of those things about being human, isn't it? We have all sorts of different kinds of reasons for doing things. We have all sorts of different experiences. We have different personalities and different genes, and the way we react to things also differs. Sometimes we react to things because we're not well, because we have man flu, for example. I think that's what women call a head cold. We've got different desires for life and different insecurities, haven't we? And so all these kinds of things, when you mix them all together, creates incredibly complex human beings. Like Sarah, you might like different things, different music to what I do. You might like country and western. Sarah doesn't, thankfully. If you do like country and western, I'm sure there's a prayer group here for after the service, and we can deliver you from that affliction. But as we mix all these things together, it kind of raises questions about how we get on as a church. It raises questions about the fact that none of us are really perfect. And so when we put those different desires and different wants and different experiences together, different insecurities together with the fact that we're not perfect, it kind of makes a potent cocktail, doesn't it? You see, every time Christians get together, even churches, even Christian families, there will be differences, and some of those differences will be fairly trivial, like the ones I've mentioned this morning. Some of those differences might be very serious differences. We read in Acts of a situation where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have such a significant disagreement over Mark that they part ways. So even there, with an apostle, it takes place. Differences, sometimes serious, sometimes trivial, can cause problems amongst us. I'm sure this morning that I could create a great argument if I said to you, what colour should the hall outside be? We're going to paint the hall a different colour. What colour should it be? And you get groups saying it should be this colour. You get groups saying it should be that colour. Each of us has our different, I suppose, tastes. And when we mix them together, sometimes they can be a potent cocktail. You get groups, if I said, we've got lovely new carpet in here. If I said, what colour should the carpet be? You'd have all sorts of groups again saying it should be this style, it should be that kind of pattern. And again, we'd have different groups. What type of music should we play? Should we only play hymns at 10:15? I'm sure we'd have a few people voicing their opinions over that. And the same as if I said to 8:30 service, well, there should only be choruses, they would say, and respond in a different way. Now, why do I mention that with regard to Philippians chapter 2? It's because as we look through the book of Philippians, there are a whole range of situations happening. There are people who are trying to make trouble for Paul. They don't particularly like the Apostle Paul. And so they preach the gospel out of spite in some ways, to kind of stir up trouble for him. And then there are people who are on Paul's side, so to speak. They're totally in favour of preaching the gospel out of good and right motives to see people come to Christ, to see them come to faith, and to see them saved. And so you've got those two groups operating. And then you've got, as we turn over to chapter 4, a really quite painful dispute happening. A really quite painful dispute between two women, and we have no reason to doubt that these are anything but godly women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know what they disputed over. We don't know whether it was the colour of the house church or whatever it might be. And in some ways that's good that we don't know, because it kind of saves us from taking sides. But we know that there's a painful split, and it's so painful that Paul happens to write about them. Imagine being Euodia and Syntyche, kind of reflecting on this split and thinking, centuries of Christians are going to be reading about us down the track. Should we really reconsider this? But here they are for us, and it's a privilege for us to get an insight into that church situation. And you can imagine in that church situation, just like any church situation, you have people who are on the side of Euodia, people who are on the side of Syntyche, people in the middle kind of not sure what to make of it, trying to be neutral like Switzerland, and it's painful. But there's also something about this church. There's also something about the Philippians that makes them an incredible church to want to emulate. They are incredibly generous to other Christians who are in need. As I've already said, they're keen to see people come to Christ. There are a number of other great points that Paul points out in his letters to the Philippians that say this is a wonderful congregation of people who are deeply concerned about the honour and glory of God, despite some disputes amongst them. And so as we look at a letter like this, and just a brief passage in it, I don't know about you, but I find some sense of relief. I find some sense that it reflects the churches that I've been in. Not Berwick Anglican Church, of course. There are no disputes in here. There's no one who ever argues amongst us, is there? But it reflects our experience, doesn't it? And so even seeing a congregation with a deep split amongst it reminds us to persevere despite situations in churches that we may have been in the past, or in this church at the moment, where there might be trivial disagreements or there might be some more serious ones. It tells us not to be overly optimistic in thinking that churches should be refuges of perfection. To think that never should there be any dispute amongst us as Christians. They're really impossible expectations, aren't they? And so this letter reminds us not to set our sights on impossible expectations. It gives us a very gritty situation to deal with. And because it gives us a gritty situation to deal with, it means we ought not to be disheartened when we do come across disagreements of all sorts. You see, this side of God's new creation, we're always going to have those. And it's how we deal with it, and it's how we prepare ourselves for those situations that matters. And you see, that's exactly where Philippians 2 comes into play. This is Paul preparing for what he's going to deal with in chapter 4. With Euodia and Syntyche, making a plea to them to reconcile with one another. This is him setting out, if we're going to have divisions amongst us, then there is an issue, and we need to set our sights higher on something else to try and lift our vision out of those disagreements so that we might move beyond them and resolve them in really positive and helpful and healthy ways to someone higher, to someone better. And as he begins to address these issues, he really sets out some characteristics. He sets out some, I suppose, traits that he would have Christians exemplify. But first he tells us about the kinds of things we've experienced. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, what a wonderful thing that is. sharing in what is Christ's. If you have any comfort from his love, understanding that God the Father in Christ loves us. If you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. And how do you do that? How does the Philippian church turn what is for Paul a great sense of trouble that he has on his mind over Euodia and Syntyche? How do they do that, making his joy complete? Well, he says, by being like-minded, by having the same love for one another, by being one in spirit and in mind. In other words, this is going to take some work. By the Spirit of God, it's going to require them to do some internal stuff so that they can resolve the situations in their church, so that they can be more the kind of people God would have them be. Be like-minded. Look for the common ground that you have in Christ with other people in your congregation here. Don't be a nitpicker. Sometimes I can be a bit of a nitpicker. Sometimes I can too quickly point out the problems with something rather than what's good with it. So Paul's kind of speaking to someone like me and say, be like-minded. Look for the good. Look for what is positive. And he'll go on to say that in chapter 4. Be like-minded. Have the same love for one another. Be so concerned about the people that are sitting in the pews next to you. Have the same kind of concern that God has for them. The God who would give his own son, and we'll see that in a moment. Be one in mind and spirit, in other words, share the same vision of life that God sets out for us to have. Know that you are here to glorify God, as the Westminster Confession, the Presbyterians put it. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Know that you're put on this planet to glorify him in the Lord Jesus in all that you do. Know that you're here to build others up in the faith so that they too might glorify the Lord Jesus in all that they do. Know that you're here to live out a life in the Spirit with the same kind of character traits that Christ had. Be like-minded, have the same love for one another, be one in spirit and mind. You see, when you exemplify these characteristics, then some of the little disagreements kind of melt away, don't they? One thing about churches is we know that Christians can withstand a great deal of pressure from the outside. We've seen that in Egypt recently, haven't we? We've seen the bombing of a church, a Coptic Orthodox church over in Egypt, and we've seen the way that Christians have responded there, and it's been incredible to see the response after ISIS bombs their church. They say, "We forgive you." It's mind-blowing. And so the pressure from the outside is not the thing that causes a church to crumble necessarily. Sometimes it's the fractures from the inside that do the most damage. And I've got a little illustration here that hopefully I won't embarrass myself. I didn't at the 8:30 service, so I'm really hoping I don't this time, especially on the nice carpet here. But an egg, I don't know if you know this about eggs, that you can put as much pressure on an egg as you like, and I'm hoping I'm not going to be proved wrong this time. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? You can put as much pressure on an egg as you like and it won't bust. The strange thing is a weak little chick from the inside with his tiny little beak can go tap, can kind of chip away at the inside and from the inside break the egg, make its way out. Tiny, weak little chick chipping away can break it down. And that's the same with God's church. From the inside, it's often the churches are caused to fracture and sometimes break apart. And so Paul urges the Philippian Christians to take on characteristics, to look beyond themselves, look above themselves, to look to Christ so that they might avoid these kind of deep splits that ruin their witness to Christ. He says in verse 3, here he flat out gives them a command. He's kind of reflected on the kind of experiences that Christians have, and now he gives them a command. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Rather, in humility, look to others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. The challenge for each of us is not to be driven by our own selfish desires, not to be so focused on ourselves and what is best for us and what makes us look good and what makes us feel important, that we completely forget about others. You see, not all opinions or not all likes are wrong. And sometimes it really is worth persuading someone of a particular point of view. There's nothing wrong with that. And also, not all desires are wrong. It's a good thing to desire to want to be, say, for example, the best musician or the best parent or the best auntie or uncle, the best grandparent, the best spouse, to be the best person on parish council or warden or whatever it may be, the best teacher, best person in your workplace, to do the job in such a way, as I said earlier, to glorify God. There's nothing wrong with that desire. It glorifies God when you do the best job you can do. But if you build your identity around that, if you need it so badly that everyone and everything else gets cast aside, if you're so motivated by the fact that you desperately have a feeling inside that you need to look good to others, that you feel like you need to have power over others, then that's disastrous, isn't it? And so Paul warns against that. Value others above yourselves. Do things in humility. Look to the interests of others, he says. Have a clear understanding of yourself. That's what humility means. Know who you are. Know when you look in the mirror what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are. Don't overestimate your importance. Don't underestimate it either. You see, humility is not a matter of low self-esteem, of always thinking how terrible you are and how weak you are and all of your faults and concentrating on those. That's not humility. Humility is having a really sober understanding of all of your character, all of your strengths, all of your weaknesses, bringing that before God prayerfully and humbly and saying, how can you use me? That's what humility is, knowing who you are under God. All the good, all the not so good. Having a sober understanding of where you fit. In 2011, the Australia's first Tour de France winner, Cadel Evans, was invited to appear on a radio show, and during this radio interview with him after he'd won the Tour de France, he was told by the radio announcer that the Victorian government planned to build a bridge or to name a bridge after him. And he was asked how he felt about that. It's such a great privilege and a great honour. And his response was priceless, really. He said, why would they do that? I'm just a guy riding a bike. And when you think about it, that's true. As incredible as a feat it is to win the Tour de France, he is just a guy riding a bike. That's a humility of sorts, isn't it? Understanding your position in the world, where you fit, knowing your strengths and weaknesses, not overestimating your importance. It's a radical thing, isn't it, to be so driven by humility, to look to the interests of others. It's a radical thing because in our society, we're bombarded with ads that tell us to look to our own interests all the time. We're drilled with that message. We're told by advertising companies about $1 a litre milk and how wonderful that is for us. We're told to look after our own interests when we hear reports of $2 million pay rises for CEOs. We're indoctrinated into looking after ourselves when ads appeal to our anxiety or our vanity or any number of other characteristics. We're told to look to our own interests because often it's said no one else will. And so in that context, it's such a challenge to be met with this message of Paul to the Philippians, not to look to our own interests only. And of course, Paul comes to the supreme example of humility, the supreme example of looking to the interests of others, the supreme example which shatters our self-interest. He says, have the same mind, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And I just want to jig the translation here a little bit. Have the same attitude that is in Christ Jesus, who, because he was in very nature God, because he was in the very nature of God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped at, something to use for his own advantage, something to put into practice so that he can get it all. He doesn't need that, does he? And so, what does this Jesus do? In the very nature of God, he uses the very power of God, the holiness of God. He brings it all to bear, his understanding as God, the very fact that he is life in himself. He brings all that power of God to bear, not for his own advantage, but for us. For weak people like us, for people who reject him, for people who ignore him, for people who are imperfect. He doesn't grasp at equality with God. He doesn't need to, but instead he takes that, all that power of God to take on our humanity, to live in humble circumstances and to die for us. You see, the message of Philippians 2 verses 1 to 11 is about the very heart of God. And at the very heart of God is this characteristic of humility. Paul goes on to say, verses 7 to 8, Christ made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in human appearance, he humbled himself. Can you imagine? He's humbled himself from heaven to earth, if you like, and he takes an even further step down. Being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gives up the glory of heaven to come to earth. He takes on all the trappings of first century Israel, where there is no air conditioning, where there is no central heating, where there is no hot and cold running water, there's only sweat and stink and covered with dust and get it up your nose and in your eyes to sleep on uncomfortable ground, and worse still, to be crucified. As the prophet Isaiah said, surely he will take up our infirmities, and by his wounds we will be healed. That is humility. That is revealing the heart of God to us. The ever-living one, the one who has life in himself, put to death at the hands of pagan, idol-worshipping Roman soldiers. Deserted by his closest friends. Taunted and ridiculed by those crucified with him on either side. It's bizarre, isn't it? That they would hurl insults at him. Ridiculed by passers-by, and to die a slow, to die a painful, to die a public, to die a barbaric death. And he didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. He did it for our imperfections, our sin. He did it to secure our forgiveness with God. He did it so that you might have a fresh start with God for all eternity. And because of his perfect humility, because of that perfect obedience to God, because of that perfect trust in God, God raised him from the dead. It was God's yes to Christ's death for us. It said, yep, he's done it. It is finished. What I asked him to do is complete. And now you have life because of him. It really did work. And he exalts Jesus to the right hand of his throne in heaven. In other words, the seat of power, the seat of authority. Here he is at God's right hand, exercising God's power as God the Son over all of creation for all eternity. God has raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. Precisely because he humbled himself. If that sounds familiar, it should, because Jesus said these words, didn't he? Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so we can't read this passage and walk away unchanged by it. It requires us to look inwardly, to see those areas of our lives where perhaps we need to refocus on the Christ who is humble, to change those attitudes and actions that may be causing friction in our family or in our homes, in our church, in our workplaces. To start to look more fully to the interests of others. And that doesn't mean we should never do anything for ourselves or never take rest or time out, because as we know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, as focused as he was on other people, still took time out to rest. That's just sensible. It's necessary. But it's making sure we're not so busy in life that we never have time for others. It's making sure that if someone next to us is struggling, we contact them, we say, how are you doing? Take them out for coffee, whatever it might be. If they need something done around the house, be there to help. You see, Jesus uses all of his nature as God and brings that Godhood to bear, taking on humanity, living out a life for us and dying an excruciating death for us so that we might have a fresh start. And so for us today, how can you use your gifts? How can you use your talents and your strength, your experiences, your finances? How can you use your life's experience, your intellect? How can you use your love and grace, your house, your car, your family? You could go on and list just about every aspect of our life. How can we use that for others? Well, I'll leave you with that question.